Welcome, everybody. And again, this is Mid-Axe Dispensationalisms for Dummies, part number 3. And tonight we're going to again look at some more contradictions in our Bible. We're going to go through some contradictions through some easy things, some things that I would suggest that you use when you approach other people. We're going to start out tonight with one of the very easiest things, but one of the things that people do not think about too often, and that would be the different dietary programs in your Bible that are found in your Bible. Now, this is a subject that is not offensive to people, or at least most people, although I have known Seventh-day Adventists in my life and been very close to them, been very good friends with them, and you pull out a side of pork or a slab of bacon, that would be offensive. But on the other hand, you can show people that there are, in fact, different instructions by using the dietary program. You might have been taught this before, but I think it's quite worthy of covering one more time, simply because it does not involve salvation. It does not involve baptism. It doesn't involve any of the things, any of the hot button issues that people get into concerning Christianity. This is one of the least offensive issues that you can deal with, and that is, what should we be eating? And what is the instruction? We know that there are dietary programs in the Bible, and they do vary. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of those things. The first one, we're going to look at Adam and Eve back there in the garden. And to do that, we need to go to Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So there's the instruction, and a simple one it is. Eat of anything that you want, of any tree in the garden, except for the tree which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not a real hard concept to understand. Here we find vegetarian people eating fruits off of trees. It's just not a tough thing. Really needs not a whole lot of explanation. But something happened. Of course, we know that Adam and Eve did not follow God's instructions. They did, in fact, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. Well, that's not a good thing. And of course, through one man, sin entered, that being Adam. And since sin entered through him, ever since, the world has been in a problem. Sin has been pervasive throughout time, throughout the history of your Bible, throughout the history of the world, and sin is still a problem. Of course, sin, that which separates us from God. Well, because Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, that is their separation from God. Remember, back there in the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He walked in the garden. Adam and Eve were having direct contact with God at that time. That all came to an end. That all came to an end. How wonderful that would have been. You think about the situation that they were in back there, the direct access that they had to God, and how wonderful that program would have been. Well, that has all come to a change, and that through sin, that through Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil. Well, let's move on then. So God gives Adam and Eve new instruction. He kicks them out of the Bible. And we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, and find out that God does, in fact, change the dietary program for them somewhat. And says, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, then here's the result. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." So here you see the introduction of weeds. You know, when you go out to your garden, you plant tomatoes and beans and watermelons and who knows what all, cucumbers. What's the constant battle? the constant battle is a battle between what you want to grow and the weeds that just appear, the weeds that just grow like weeds. Well, that happened. This is where that happened. This is when this occurred. The weeds, the thistles, all those things were not a problem when Adam and Eve were walking around the garden. But here come the pests, as Shinobi puts on the screen. Absolutely. And the thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. That would be a different thing than eating the fruit of the tree, out of the trees, of any tree that thou mayest eat freely. So now they're eating things that they have to grow. And their growing space, when they plant and harvest, now they are competing with the result of sin. That being weeds, thorns, thistles, all the curses that were put on the earth because of the fact that sin entered by one man, that being the first Adam. And in the sweat of thy face, verse 19, thou eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So here we have you plant, you harvest, you take the grain, and you make it into bread, you make it into whatever you can make it into, and eat it. So things change. God is no longer providing. God is no longer just growing things for the sustenance of Adam and Eve. Now it's you guys go out and grow it yourself. You guys go out, pick it yourself. And now, rather than just, you know, pulling an apple off the tree, rather than just pulling a pear off the tree or whatever, or grapes off the vine, now you need to grind the grain. Now you need to make it into bread. Now you need to prepare it. So life suddenly gets quite a bit harder for Adam and Eve. Well, that's a change in the dietary program, my friends. And we can continue on and find another change. You know that God, when he looked at the world, found only evil in the hearts of men continually. And because of that, he found Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so God instructed Noah to do some things, and one of those things was build an ark, build a boat. God said, I'm going to flood the world. It's going to rain. You've never seen rain before, but it's going to rain. And it's going to rain for a long time, and it's going to rain pretty heavy. And I'm going to flood the world. And everything, including man, including beast, is going to die. So God's instruction to Noah was, go out and collect the animals, as we saw last week. Go out and collect the unclean animals two by two. But of the clean animals, you collect them by seven. Seven males and seven females. One of the things that most people don't realize in their Bible, because they've never been told the truth about that. Everybody thinks that the animals were all collected two by two, when in fact the clean animals were collected by sevens. Well, be that as it may, Noah gets on the ark with the animals after building the ark for 100 years, and that's got to be a lot of work for someone 500 years old. But nevertheless, once they get off the ark, things have changed in the world. The sinful condition is still there. But remember, by one man sin entered. Well, that sin has not gone away. And God again changes the dietary program. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, we find the change. Genesis 9, 3 says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So you're not to be drinkers of blood. But beyond that, if you can catch it, you can eat it. Catch the rabbit, catch the, you know, whatever it might be. And there's no restriction put on Noah. Anything that grows, anything that moves, you can catch it, you can eat it. If you can stomach the grass that grows in the field, have at it. Doesn't matter. So that's the instruction for Noah. Whatever you want, stick it in your mouth and have a good night. That's a big change. That is a big change. Never before was meat part of the diet. So here we find the end of a vegetarian diet. Of course, the vegetarians, you know, when you think about vegetarians, I just think of people who are weak of constitution, weak of stomach, weak of all kinds of things. And really, in your Bible, you know, the vegetarian diet is a weekly diet. It's just not one that brings about a strong constitution. So the taking on of meat is very important, the taking on of protein. And I think that bears out in the realm of science, too, that the taking on of protein is, in fact, very important. So if God is not going to provide everything you need to eat, then you need to incorporate some things into your diet. If God's not going to grow the food on the trees that you go pick, God, of course, making sure that whatever you ate is going to contain those necessary vitamins and whatever else is necessary, then you need to incorporate some more variety in your diet. If you're going to be responsible for your diet, you need to make sure that you're taking in protein and what have you. So God gives that instruction. Anything that moves is fair game. Well, here we come to Moses. And Moses, of course, is out there with Israel wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and during that time, the law is given. What happened between Noah and Moses? Well, what happened was that Abraham was selected by God to receive some promises. Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, was selected by God to be the recipient of promises and covenants given by God to Abraham and Abraham's seed. Well, those covenants and promises, of course, included land promises, promises of a kingdom, you know, all kinds of different promises, all concerning things of this earth. Well, as God's chosen people, God, of course, chose to deal with only the descendants of Abraham, that being the nation Israel. Them being God's chosen people, they were made special by the giving of the law. You know, God counted Israel very special among all the peoples of this world by giving them a righteous and holy law. So Israel, in fact, should have been thrilled. They should have been, you know, wow, God thinks of us so much as to do these things for us. And of course, that wasn't always the case, as we know. But nevertheless, one of the things contained in the law was what's called the Levitical diet. This is the diet that so many law-keeping Christians, I guess, is the kind word, the kind way to put it. Christians that just don't understand grace and don't understand the liberty that they are under by grace and by the revelation of the mystery. These folks have kept themselves under the Levitical diet. And the Levitical diet contains these instructions. Leviticus chapter 11 in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven foot, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, that shall you eat. So cattle were fine. You could have your fill of roast beef sandwiches. Bacon, sorry about your luck. They don't chew their cud. Pork is off limits. So the line is drawn between clean and unclean animals. Clean and unclean animals, and what is edible. By the way, I'm sure you know that John the Baptist ate locusts. Locusts, beetles, and grasshoppers were counted among the clean animals. Knock yourself out if you decide you'd like to have any of those. You can plan for dinner tomorrow. Locusts, beetles, and grasshoppers. Well, so you see some changes have occurred. We've gone from God providing fruit in the garden to you guys go out there and grow your own stuff and compete with the weeds to try to get things to grow, to whatever you can catch, go ahead and eat, to now we see Israel, now there are clean animals and unclean animals. So all these things are different instruction, and you realize we're still back there in the first four books of the Bible. We haven't even gotten out of Moses' writings yet. Moses is the one who wrote each and every one of these instructions. So you can see that there are, in fact, easily distinguishable differences in the dietary program. Then we come to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul has a completely different instruction for us in this, the dispensation of grace. 1 Timothy chapter 4:4 says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." So whatever you can pray over, whatever you can give thanks for, even if it is locusts, beetles, and grasshoppers, then go ahead and eat it. Even if it is the pork chops and bacon, have at it. Paul says, "Whatever you can give thanks for, you can eat. So that is completely different than any of the previous programs. So I hope you can see how valuable the dietary program would be, the different dietary instructions. It's a very non-invasive, non-offensive way to illustrate the fact that God has in fact given different instruction to different people in different circumstances at different times. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So, understanding that, then, let's leave the non-offensive things. We're going to get into some more offensive things the rest of this lesson and coming into the next lesson coming up Thursday. We are equal opportunity offenders, and if you haven't been offended yet, chances are you will be. The last lesson we distinguished that we're not born-again Christians, we're not New Testament Christians, and tonight we're going to start looking at things about Jesus and his earthly ministry. Once you start into Jesus and his earthly ministry, chances are you're going to offend a lot of people. Most Christians are followers of Jesus. They're trying to, you know, ask what would Jesus do, trying to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and quite honestly, they're just simply wrong by doing so, and we're going to point out some of the things tonight. But again, this evening, rather than answering a lot of questions, what we're doing is engendering questions. What we're doing is just pointing out that, in fact, there are questions needed to be asked. There are questions that need answers. And how do you arrive at the correct answer? That is, of course, the $64,000 question. How do you sort all this out? If I pose you 20 different contradictions, each with different instructions, each with contrary instructions, that's all wonderful. Sooner or later, we're going to have to get to a point, though, where we have to make some decisions. How do we identify what is instruction for us today? Well, we're not going to do that tonight. We're still going to ask some questions, but this time we're going to get into a more meaty subject. What is the point of Christianity? Is it that we all learn to be nice to each other? Is it all that we can, you know? Is it so that we can make a better world for everybody, so that we can go around doing good deeds to everybody? You know, helping Katrina victims. Going out there and protesting against the violence in Darfur, is that the point of Christianity? Well, may I suggest to you that the point of Christianity has a central question, which is, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to get right with God and get into God's program? Anybody can be in man's program, and that's an easy thing. The whole world has joined man's program, but getting in with God's program, signing up with God, doing God's will, doing the things that God would have us to do, that is a whole different subject altogether. And that, of course, is that's the $64,000 question. What is it that God wants us to do so that we can be pleasing to God and do all we do for the glory of God? That is the question. So let's move on and find some more contradictions. But like I say, chances are these are going to be more offensive. These are not going to be the ones that you want to just stick out there when you first start talking to someone who has no clue what right division is. Someone who has no clue or has never heard of the word dispensational, even though it's contained in their Bible. So these are not the ones you want to start with. But I point these out to you because sooner or later, we have to get into some meaty issues. Sooner or later, we have to start answering some questions so that we can arrive at a destination. The destination, the point of the destination, of course, is to see souls saved and saints edified. That, you know, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's not going to occur unless we get them to see some things. Get them to see that what they might be trusting in, what they might be believing in about the Bible, may in fact not be exactly true. They might be biblical. They might be scriptural, but that's not good enough. You have to, in fact, identify what is correct doctrine for you in this, the dispensation of grace. You have to sort out what are your instructions, leaving the other instructions behind, knowing that they are for some other people. So let's go on and look at some of these things. What do we say about Jesus? Jesus, you know, gave commands to the 12 apostles. He told the 12 apostles many things. He came not, but not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know that. So who was he dealing with in his earthly ministry? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when he talks, that's who he's talking to. And he gave the 12 apostles some instructions, and an interesting instruction, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into why he was telling them not to say anything about who he really was, letting people know that he was the Son of God, letting people know that he was the Messiah. That's the point of what Jesus was telling the 12 apostles. Suffice it to say, though, he gave Peter and the boys instruction not to tell anybody who he was. Don't say a thing. And yet we find completely contrary instruction and completely contrary doing by who a lot of people would say is the 13th apostle. Of course, that's completely wrong. Paul has nothing to do with the kingdom program. Paul has nothing to do with the same message that Peter and them were speaking. But we find a completely different thing going on in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, because Paul is telling everybody who Jesus is. Paul is not listening to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. Paul might have read Matthew 16, 20, but he sure wasn't doing it, was he? Because in Acts 18, 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. So he wasn't doing this in a closet. He wasn't doing this in the back alley or in a dark room. He wasn't doing this in a pow talk Bible study. He would go into the temple, into the synagogue when he entered into a new city, and this is what he would do. Publicly go in and talk to the Jews and preach to them, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Well, something obviously had changed between Matthew 16:20 and Acts 18:28. Something obviously was different, because otherwise the Apostle Paul was in direct conflict with the instructions of Christ. He was doing the exact opposite of what Jesus had said to do. So things had obviously changed. You then, your job is going to be, as we move along through these lessons, is to decide, first of all, what changed? Second of all, which set of instructions is going to be for me? Should we keep our mouth closed and not let anybody know who Jesus really was, that he was in fact the Son of God, that he was in fact Messiah, that he was in fact the Savior? Or should we tell publicly that Jesus was Christ? That's going to be the question as we move along. So that's just one contradiction, and that has everything to do with eternal life. That has everything to do with salvation. And there are so many contradictions in your Bible, contrary instructions concerning having eternal life, being saved, and going to heaven, not having your soul drop into hell when you die. You know, that's important. This life is, what, 70, 80 years, maybe 100 years if you're really healthy. Eternity is a long, long time. And we need to be concerned about where our soul is going to spend eternity. So that is what we are going to deal with starting this evening, is eternal life. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, concerning eternal life, he says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. So many get the opportunity, but very few get the actually make it through to get eternal life. And also in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus again says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What are those two verses saying? Those two verses, Mensa Corona didn't like the message. See, you can see that this is an offensive message to people. Mensa Corona puts on the screen that there's only one gospel, and that Jesus, he said you had to be born again. See, I hit all the hot buttons, and we're only 25 minutes into the message. This is what's going to happen to you, by the way. Let me just point this out. as you show people that there are, in fact, contradictions in the Bible, you're going to have that same reaction. Mensa Corona might be extremely wrong, but Mensa Corona is in the vast majority of people that you are going to have to deal with. That is going to be, unfortunately, a reaction that you are going to get. When we're here on Pal Talk, unfortunately, you know, it's so easy for people just to put up, you know, you're wrong and you're a heretic and call you all kinds of names and then leave. That's a shame. Fortunately, when you deal with people, it is a much easier to deal with them face to face. First of all, they can't escape nearly as easily. I was with my brother-in-law over the weekend. I was with my whole family over the weekend, but specifically, I trapped my brother-in-law outside, just him and me, because everybody else was avoiding me like the plague. But he wasn't able to escape quick enough, and so I was able to start showing him a few of the contradictions that exist in the Bible. Well, I could tell that he was fidgeting, he was fumbling, he was wanting to talk about anything other than the Bible. He didn't want to talk about any of those things. He just couldn't get into the house fast enough. I had him trapped in the backyard. He couldn't get into the house fast enough. And that's quite honestly the reaction that you're going to get. So, you know, as we go through these lessons, I'm giving you, two dozen contradictions, maybe more than that, things that you can look at, things that you can know and use for ammunition, so to speak, when you present the dispensational message, when you show people how to rightly divide the word of truth. But you need to understand, most people, you're not going to be able to just dump this on as if you're backing up a dump truck and lifting the bed. You need to be a little more graceful with people. Show them the dietary program and let that sink in. Show them that Adam, you know, that when Noah got on the ark, he loaded the animals by sevens, the clean animals, and not two by two. You know, again, that's something that everybody has been lied to about. Your preacher, your pastor, your minister, when they talked about Noah's Ark and all that, all the animals got on two by two. You know, every Bible, illustrated Bible in the world shows the animals getting on the ark two by two, and yet that's not what the Bible says. So you just need to ease people into the concept that there are, in fact, contradictory instructions in your Bible. Mensa Corona puts, you know, whoever Mensa Corona is, that person, you know, puts up there's only one gospel. We haven't even gotten to that offensive message yet. That's yet and still to come. We'll offend more people with that fact when we identify no less than three, probably four gospels in the Bible. So you need to be a little discerning about who you're talking to when you deal with people. Let's move on, though. So you see by Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, Mark 10 to 25, that Jesus is saying that it is easy. Many are called, but it is not going to be an easy thing to get into the kingdom. Eternal life is not going to be an easy thing to attain to when he's talking to the nation Israel in that situation. Well, here comes Paul, the Apostle Paul, and when he talks about having eternal life, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4, that God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, having all men to be saved is contrary to having very few enter the kingdom. To have, you know, that it's harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. Have you ever tried to put a camel through an eye of a needle? That is not an easy task. And yet a contradictory instruction, God's will changes in this, the dispensation of grace. When Paul tells us God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul also says concerning eternal life there in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. And people look at that verse, and those who emasculate Romans, those who don't understand that Romans is in fact progressive revelation, those who don't understand that when Paul starts and saying, you know, my hope for Israel is that some of them might be saved, that he's probably talking about Israel. So Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, he's dealing almost exclusively with Israel. And so all Israel shall be saved. And people look at that and say, well, God is going to, you know, miraculously save every one of those people over in that little country of Israel over in the Middle East one of these days. It doesn't matter what they believe. God's just going to say, well, you know, sorry that you guys were blind for all that time. You know, sorry that you guys weren't doing the grace program all that time, but I still really like you, so I'm going to go ahead and let you into my heaven. Well, that's not what Paul's saying, but he's talking about a different dispensation, isn't he? You as right dividers, as you as understanders of mid-acts dispensational right division, understand also that when Paul is talking about all Israel being saved, he's talking about all believing Israel, the little flock of Israel, that being Peter and his gang, that they are the ones that constitute Israel. Well, again, I'm not going to get into the wherefores and whys and all the explanations this evening, but rather engender the questions. So you see three different things. Jesus saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. Paul saying God wants all men to be saved. And Paul saying all Israel shall be saved. Well, if Jesus was talking to Israel, Paul's talking about Israel, those two things very contradictory in and of themselves. Paul also says, by the way, concerning the future, that same dispensation where he's talking about in Romans 11:26, take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting there in verse 10. Paul is talking about the tribulation period. Paul is talking about a dispensation yet and still to come, which would be the resumption of the prophecy program. That is information we have not yet begun to cover. But Paul does say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the truth, not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So here's people that, however they're supposed to be saved, did not receive the message. They didn't believe it, so that they were perishing. They were not saved. And verse 11, for this cause, because they didn't believe the message, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here we find a group of people who don't believe the gospel, who don't believe the salvation message, whatever it might be, and at some point, God sends a strong delusion to these people that they believe something that's not even true. God is going to be the one sending the delusion. Isn't that amazing? God, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, is all of a sudden going to be sending people a delusion that they might be damned. Those things, my friends, are exact opposites one from the other. We need to get into justification. Justification. I guess we need to define that term, don't we, and so that we all understand what justification is. Justification is, in fact, being able to approach God. God being perfect, God being righteous, God being holy, God being sinless. He is not going to let unrighteousness, unholiness, and sinfulness into his presence. So in order for us to be able to be in God's presence, in order for us to be able to occupy God's heaven, then we need to be justified of whatever we have done. And the question then begs itself, how do we do that? Do we go about justifying ourselves in some way? Do we depend on God for justification? Do we flip a coin and just try to figure it out? Do we throw up a prayer and hope God just smiles on us one day and says, come on up? That's what we need to figure out. And that is going to be the issue that we deal with now. We go to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 21. James talks about justification by faith and works. Do not misread the verse. Do not misread this section of the book of James, because this is the most, quite honestly, the most misinterpreted part of Scripture that I know of where people look at this and say, well, first you have faith, then you have works. That's what James is talking about. You believe and you get saved, and then good works come. You know, in my experience, that's not always true. I know some saved people. I know a lot of saved people who are, quite frankly, still dirty, rotten, no-down, low-life scoundrels. And I know they're saved because I know that they've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But yet, I don't like them, and I don't like the things they do. So, you know, the works part of it, Paul tells us numerous times that we should do good works, that we are created unto good works, and he tells us always the things that we should be doing. But never once does Paul tell you what you have to do. Never once does Paul put you under the law and say, you need to do this or else you are going to lose your salvation. James, on the other hand, in James 2:21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? That is doing things. That is receiving instruction from God and carrying out the instruction. So what was the works? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. That then is how James is saying that Abraham was justified because he was going to carry out the instruction that God gave him. Ye see then, verse 24, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Don't misread that once again. That is not saying that we have faith and then we have works. That is in fact saying exactly what it says, that you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. So there's two ingredients, James says, faith and works. Paul, on the other hand, says we are justified by faith without works. Those things, my friends, are different. And we just talked about Abraham. James was talking about Abraham being justified by works. So let's go to Romans chapter 4 in verse 2, where Paul says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So you see, we can find Abraham in both of these contradictory statements. 4, verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, what is believing? Believing is faith. So faith, then, is what justified Abraham, according to Paul. Now to him, verse 4, that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that being Jesus Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul says, your faith is counted for righteousness, not your works. James says, you have to have works, and your works then make you righteous. Opposite and contradictory. They're not mistakes, by the way. Both are right in their own dispensational setting. Both are right to whom they were written. Both are instruction from God, and they are correct instruction, but you are going to need to sort out which it is that applies to you. Do you, in fact, need works for your own righteousness, or is it only by faith? That is the $64,000 question. James chapter 2, verse 25 says, likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? I throw that verse in there, and you don't hear that one all the time. That's the next verse right after James 2:24. James 2:25, James deals with Rahab the harlot. And you know what? He makes it very clear what he's talking about in James 2:25 when he says, likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? There's no faith in that verse, my friends. Only works, and that is what Rahab was justified by. Rahab didn't know what to have faith in. She only knew that the good guys were coming, and so she let down the bedsheets so that they could scale the walls of the city. So she didn't have an object of her faith. She did something to help the nation Israel. So knowing that, those things are different. Paul, also in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, take a look there. Paul says that we were justified by faith. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, if we know that, then why in the world would we go to James, where James is saying that we are justified by works and by keeping the law? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So I don't know how I could possibly add to that. How could I possibly make that any clearer, where Paul says, it isn't works, it isn't doing the law, it isn't doing anything that you could possibly do that justifies you. Rather, it is faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in what Christ has done for you, rather than what you can do for yourself. Moses, wow, let's go back to the Old Testament. And this is going to make a nice point, by the way. This is going to make a nice point. Moses said to be justified unto God by keeping the law. We can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 and 46, where Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. Moses is telling them to keep the law in order to keep good with God. Don't do the law. You remember the promises that God makes, that if you do the law, things are going to go good. If you don't do the things of the law, you got some curses coming. What's Moses saying? Do the words of the law. Observe and teach your children to do all the words of the law. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13:39, says something quite different. And he even refers to Moses. And by him, Paul says, all that believe are justified from all things. And by him would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Moses is saying, do the law to be justified. Paul is saying you can't be justified by the law of Moses. Obviously contrary, obviously opposite, obviously different things. And that is, we're defining the battleground of Christianity right here. We're defining exactly what the problem, where the problem lies, where all the misunderstandings lie. We look at these verses. You know what? If I was a covenant believer, if I thought that we were under the law and I wanted to put you under the law, how easy would it be for me to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and say, do all the words of this law? It's not hard to do, my friends. There's plenty of Bible that is going to tell you to do things. There's plenty of Bible that's going to tell you that justification and righteousness come by the doing of things, specifically keeping the law. There's plenty of Bible for that. Matter of fact, probably 95%, or close to 95% of your Bible is going to tell you to do things in order to be right with God. The remaining 5% is going to say, don't do things, rather believe something. That is the battleground in Christianity today. So we're defining where the battle line lays. We're drawing the line in the sand as we read these verses, because this is the problem that lies in Christianity. You have a Catholic Church with 1.2 billion, with a B, billion people, over one-sixth of the Earth's population is Catholic today. They are living the gospel of the kingdom, that a works gospel, that doing things, that keeping commandments, that doing works of righteousness in order to please God. Then you have Protestants, you have Baptists who they have the gospel right for the most part, but yet they add works in also. Almost every one of your denominations, your Christian denominations, is going to have some kind of works requirement contained in their church doctrine. Whether it be for salvation or for identification or for whatever it might be, for keeping salvation, church membership, they're always going to put something in there. they're going to put baptism in there, or the keeping of Sabbath days, or tithing, or showing up at church. They're going to put something in there. They're never going to say, trust Christ and what He did on the cross for your soul's salvation, period, and leave it lay. They're always going to add a work somewhere. That, my friends, is not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Are you starting to get that idea? That everything I'm going to, I'm comparing to what the Apostle Paul wrote, and the Apostle Paul has been contradictory in his instruction in every case. Every case. Paul says that we are justified not by works of the law of Moses. We're not justified by keeping the Ten Commandments, but rather we are justified by God's grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that what we're hoping for? Eternal life, eternal salvation, spending eternity in heaven in the presence of God. So the question of justification then, Paul says, is by Christ, is by God and His grace. That takes us out of the equation. That takes law-keeping out of the equation, baptism, circumcision, tithing, you name it. Anything you can possibly think of, being nice to your neighbor, takes it all out of the equation because it's all God's grace. Move on to the next point. That would be point E in your outline if you're following along. Asking the question, was Jesus living in the New Testament? Was Jesus living in the New Testament? When Jesus walked this earth, and after 30 years of walking the earth, He was baptized by John and started His three and a half year ministry. During that period of time, was Jesus in fact living in the New Testament? Because when I turn to my Bible, I can turn back here, and the pages between Malachi and Matthew, I have this page put in my Bible that says New Testament. The one at Malachi says the end of the Old Testament. And there's a line drawn. So if we're at the end of the Old Testament, at the end of Malachi, then as the night falls a day, that would mean we're in the New Testament, starting the book of Matthew. That's what we have always been taught. That's what every church in America today teaches you. That's what every Bible that you can buy says. That's every printer in America that prints a Bible will put that page in there that says New Testament or end of Old Testament. And Me for Paul puts up a very good point, that those pages were not put there by the inspiration of God. Those pages were put in there by a printer. God didn't say, oh, by the way, this is the end of the Old Testament. Let's start something new here in Matthew. So that's the question. People are following Jesus. As you walk down the street and look around, as you drive to church on Sunday and you see people going into their church, there's about a 99.99% chance that those people think that they're New Testament Christians following Jesus, and at some point in their service, someone's going to stand up and read from the gospel. Now, I was brought up in a Lutheran church, which is about 3 inches away from a Catholic church, and when we always had three readings. One was from the Old Testament. That was okay. Everybody knew that wasn't for them. One was from Paul. We all thought he was a heretic, so that we never paid attention to that one. But then they would announce, and a reading from the gospel. That meant Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And everybody would stand up and we'd say some things. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the gospel, you know. And then we'd stand there while the gospel was being read. And then at the end of the gospel, we'd say some more things in unison and then all sit down and just be blessed because we'd heard the red letters of Jesus. Never once understanding that the red letters of Jesus were not for us. Yeah, I just said that the red letters of Jesus are not for us. Was Jesus, in fact, living in the New Testament? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see the red letters, what Jesus spoke, the words of Jesus, were those, in fact, instruction for you and me today, the body of Christ? We read in Galatians chapter 4:4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son," that's Jesus, "made of a woman, made under the law." What did we just get done reading about? Didn't we just read in Deuteronomy about do the law, observe everything in the law, keep the law? Isn't that what we just read? We knew that that was Old Testament. Paul just announced that Jesus was made under the law. Well, that's some shocking news. Was Jesus, were they really doing the law? Is that what was really going on, or is Paul just wacko, as everybody wants to believe? Take a look in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. This, of course, is right after Jesus was born. This is the account of Jesus' birth. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was Jesus, which was also named of the angel before it was conceived in the womb." After 8 days, Jesus was born. After 8 days, Jesus got circumcised. That would be the removing of the foreskin from the male penis. Ouch. After 8 days, Jesus was circumcised. Now, is that law-keeping or is that just hygiene? Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That Galatians chapter 6:15. Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't make a difference, Paul says. But where did they get this idea? Where did they get this idea? It's of the law. It's of an identification of Israel. Circumcision was how Israel was identified. Look at Luke chapter 2, the next verse, verse 22. "And when the days of her purification," that would be Mary, not Magdalene, that would be Mary, the one who bore Jesus. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished," so here we find Mary doing the law of Moses, "were accomplished, they brought him," Jesus, "to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord," Jehovah God. Is that an instruction of the law? Absolutely. Look at Leviticus. Let's go way back again. Let's go back to the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Here it is. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying," this is Jehovah God telling Moses, "speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." There it is. There's the instruction. And they did every bit of it, didn't they? They did every bit of it. They waited the days of her purification according to the law of Moses. They circumcised Jesus on the 8th day according to the law of Moses. Luke chapter 2, verse 23. Here's the parenthetical comment. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord." Every male, then, is a little special. I'm sorry, all you females out there. It's just the way the Bible is. I didn't make this up. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb should be called holy to the Lord." Where do I find that in the Old Testament? Where do I find that in the law? Exodus chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2. "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Whatever male is born first, whatever firstborn male is born, either of man and beast, is the Lord's. That's the instruction. So we continue to see Joseph and Mary back there doing the law of Moses. Luke chapter 2, next verse, verse 24. Is that where we're at? Yeah, it is. So they were going. Okay, verse 23. Verse 22. "They waited the 7 days. They circumcised Jesus, and now they were going and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord: a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So here's more law doing, by the way. Mary goes off to offer. All of a sudden, my tongue is tied. Mary goes off to offer to Jehovah God a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Where does she know to do that? How did she know to do that? Because of the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6, "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." Mary, a sinner. Mary, full of grace. Mary, the sinless perfection, perpetual virgin of Roman Catholicism, offering a sin offering. Lay that on a Catholic. See what that, you see how far that gets you. "They brought a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her." The priest then is making an atonement for Mary. Wow. Here I thought Mary had the direct connection. Mary had the straight line to God. Mary must be sitting on God's left hand, according to Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholics, don't they pray to Mary, knowing that Mary's going to pass along the prayers, the good ones? But here we find a priest having to make atonement for Mary's sin, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of the blood. And this is the law that hath born a male or a female. They're following the law, my friends. Jesus Christ born under the law. That's Old Testament law, by the way. What does Paul have to say about that? Our Apostle Paul says, and you know he's going to say the exact opposite, Romans chapter 5, verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." We receive atonement by Jesus Christ, not by going to a priest class, taking a turtle dove, and having him sacrifice it on an altar. Those things are different, contradictory and opposite, one from another. No longer do we need a priest class. No longer do we need a minister. No longer do we need a go-between. No longer do we need a Virgin Mary that we have to pray to approach God, because we can approach God on our own, because through Christ we have an atonement. Those things are much different. And someone out there says, "But my Bible says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. It says right here on this page, they're in the New Testament." Oh, yeah? I disagree with everything you just said. It must not be true. And my Bible's... Well, guess what? Let's check it out. And you need to pay attention to this, because this is very telling. This just puts the lid on the jar. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9, where Moses says, "Keep the commandments." Thank you there. I practiced that voice all day. Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 9, Moses says, "Keep the commandments. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself." He's speaking to Israel, of course. "As he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways." Keep the commandments. Moses says that. What does David say? King David says, "Keep the commandments." Look at Psalms 119, verse 115. David says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." Keeping the commandments. Imagine that. What did Jesus say? Jesus must have said something different, because he's New Testament, isn't he? Those guys were Old Testament, Moses and David. Jesus is New Testament. He had a whole new thing. But you know what? He still says, "Keep the commandments." And you've heard this before. Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" There's the question. There's the question that we need an answer to. What must I do to have eternal life, Jesus? "And he said unto them, Why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Exact same three words that Moses and David were saying. I just can't believe it. The audacity. Will it never end? Because Paul, contrary apostle that he is, Paul says in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, he gets the same question, by the way. Remember, Jesus just says, what must I do to have eternal life? Paul gets the same question. Paul, somebody says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the same question. What must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Keep the commandments, right? No. Paul, you rascal, you. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Something completely different. Not the doing of keeping the commandments, but rather the believing of something. Having faith in something. Trusting something. That's a different thing, isn't it? Contrary and opposite. We go to 1 John chapter 3. And I go there because 1 John must be for the body of Christ, because it comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It comes out, you know, it must be for the body of Christ. It's later in the Bible, isn't it? It's in the New Testament. It must be for us. What do we find John saying? And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. It's more commandment keeping. Oh my goodness gracious. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So in other words, if you keep the commandments, we know that you're one of us. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 is saying. We can identify who is a believer because he's keeping the commandments. Oh. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 8, if ye be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. John just said, by the Spirit which he gives us, we keep the commandments. That's how we know. Paul says, but if you're led by the Spirit, and that's the same Holy Spirit, it's not a different Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Those are completely opposite things. John, in John chapter 15, verse 10, says, if ye keep my commandments. More commandment keeping. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Those are red letters. Those are bright red. Jesus talking in his earthly ministry. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Wow. Paul, again, the contrary rascal that he is. You read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And we're going to end right here. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get the love of God through faith. That's how we're justified. Never a commandment in that verse. Never a commandment in that instruction. Paul, that contrary rascal that he is, where do you draw the line? Where do you find the right instruction for us today? That is exactly the battleground question in Christianity. And that is exactly what we're dealing with, learning to rightly divide. So be here Thursday, and we will continue on dealing with more salvation issues, identifying what is the gospel for us today.